Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Well, in the words of Paul, I'm here before you in fear and weakness and much trembling. So, bear with me. But we're in the Gospel of John this morning, and so if you have a Bible, please turn there. And our text is going to be from verse 22 through verse 36. But before we stand and read, like to make a couple comments about the book of John, where we're at, set a little bit of context. The book of John is a book about the deity of Christ. It's kind of pretty much centered around seven public miracles that Jesus performed that John wrote down for us. And in chapter 2, we saw him turn the water to wine, the first public miracle that he did. This was the beginning of his ministry. And then he goes down to Jerusalem. He goes up to Jerusalem, but he goes south. He goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And while he's there, he cleanses the temple. And he has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus later on. And Nicodemus is in the beginning of chapter 3. And we see from chapter 3 that we have three different musts. And it's kind of a way to remember it, just kind of see where we're at. You have in verse 7, the must of the sinner. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born again. You need to be regenerated. Later on in the chapter, he says in verse 14 that the Son of Man must be lifted up. So we have the must of the sinner, and now we have the must of the Savior. You must make atonement for men. And so we come today to verse 30 of chapter 3, which is the must of the servant. He must increase and I must decrease, talking about Christ. So that's a little bit of a context for where we're at today, and don't want to spend too much time reviewing or anything. But if we could all just rise, and we'll read the Word of God, and as is our tradition, we will honor it by standing. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon, near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been set ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we just pray for the word that's before us, Lord, that we would understand it, and Lord, that you would use it in each of our hearts. Father, we pray that you would be with myself as I'm giving this, and Lord, for everyone here who's receiving it, I just pray, Lord, that it would just be a voice, and like John the Baptist, Lord, that I would be heard but not seen, and Lord, that you would be lifted up, that Jesus Christ would be magnified today in his work on the cross and what he's done, and Lord, our response to that, and I just pray for your blessing upon this time, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, yesterday was Valentine's Day. How many people got flowers? Raise your hand. That was not very many. Oh dear. Not very much love flowing around in this room. How about candy? Anyone get chocolate? That's, yeah, a few more. That's good. Well, love is a good thing, and you know, we know what love is because of what Christ did for us. And this table that we just partook of is just a remembrance of that. And love motivates for action. And you get something for your wife or your girlfriend because you love them. And in the same way, we love Christ and we express that through our actions. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. Kind of a key verse is probably verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease, like we said earlier. And if I could give a title to this message, it would probably be that Earth's Best Man Gives Way to Heaven's Bridegroom. And you're probably thinking, what in the world is that about? Yeah, it's up there. Cool. Well, it comes from the image that John uses to describe himself, how he's just the friend of the bridegroom and he's not the groom. He's not the one that this is all about. Jesus is the groom and the church is his bride. And so we're going to get into that a little bit more, but the idea of a servant making way for the person that he serves, it's not about the servant, it's about the work that the servant does for the master. So as we get into this, let's just take a little bit of look. We have 7 talking points today, and we have probably about 40 minutes to do it in. So, verse 22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. The after these things would be his interaction with Nicodemus and being at Jerusalem and the Passover. That's just what's happened immediately before. And so all this has taken place, and this is still the context for what's going on. Jesus immediately goes out into the Judean countryside. He's in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, if you'll take a look and notice, it says, there he was spending time with them, his disciples, and baptizing. The order is what was interesting to me. If you look at it, he was spending time with them and baptizing. And this would probably just launch right into the first talking point right here. Service must flow out of fellowship with Christ. Service must flow out of fellowship with Christ. We don't see Jesus taking his disciples out and having them baptized by themselves. We notice that the disciples were actually doing the baptizing because of chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So Jesus had a work that he was going out to do, but before he sent his disciples out to do it, he had them be with him. He had them walk with him. He had to spend time with them. And in Mark 3:14, there's a verse that says, and he appointed the 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. And it's just the order that's there is you spend time with Christ, and then that is what gives you what you need to go out in fellowship. Go out in service. So fellowship is what leads to service. And this is just real practical for me even. I kind of like to get involved in a lot of things. And it's very easy for me to just dive into something in my own strength and just keep going at it and going at it. But without there being a real communion with Christ and without there being a real fellowship there, without there being an inner strength that you draw from him. And so just would put that before you. A Nigerian preacher once said, you can't put a load on a running donkey. And I kind of like that. You know, we're kind of the donkeys that that the Lord wants to load up. I've done mission work with Doug Richards, and we refer to ourselves as the pack mules of the underground church in China, because we're just bringing in Bibles. And you can't load a running donkey. You need to be able to spend time with the Lord and have Him give you your marching orders. It just kind of reminds me of Martha and Mary, sisters of Lazarus that were good friends of Jesus. You'll remember the story. Martha is busy about the preparation. She's being a good hostess. And she's busy about all the things of the house, getting the meal prepared. And Jesus shows up, and her sister Mary is nowhere to be found. And she's getting really frustrated. And I can identify with that a little bit, just with different chores and stuff around the house. And, you know, you're like, where is my sister? Although it's usually the other way around. She's probably like, where is my brother? And but you just get in that frustration. And she comes and she sees her sitting at the feet of Jesus. And, you know, she's upset with Mary. And so she rebukes her and she tells the Lord, she says, Lord, tell her to get up and help. And He says, you know what, Martha, Martha, you're busy and you're just too busy. Mary has chosen the better part. She's chosen to sit at my feet and spend time with me and commune with me first. He doesn't rebuke her for her service, but He says that Mary chose the better part because she did what was necessary first. And so just, you know, when was the last time that you were quiet before the Lord? When was the last time that you actually spent time with Him and experienced that sweet fellowship? And then let that be what motivates your service for Him, whatever it might be, whether it's a ministry at church, whether it's your work, going out and working at a bank or working at the shipyard or building homes, whatever it might be, you know, are you spending time fellowshipping with Christ first and letting that be what allows the service to flow out? And it says whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. So, you know, whatever the service is that He puts before you, it needs to be motivated from fellowship with Him. Otherwise, it just turns into legalism. Well, let's move on. Verse 23, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. Just a few words on who John the Baptist is. Most people are probably pretty familiar with him. He's a pretty famous character in the Bible. He's kind of a favorite of mine in some respects, a little bit more after I've gotten to know him a little bit better from this passage. But in John chapter 1, verse 6, there's kind of like a verse that's been my life verse. It's that there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. I always like that verse. But the verses that follow it are better, actually, and give more context to it. It's not just something like that. It says he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So John was sent, but he was just sent to testify. He was just a pointer. He was a prophet. We get that from Luke 1, verse 76. He was of the priestly line of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. His dad was actually ministering, Zacharias, he was ministering in the temple when he, you know, gets this vision of the angel. And so his dad is a priest, so he's of that line. He's a miracle child. His parents were old and they weren't able to have children. He's a Nazarite. There's no wine or razor that he was supposed to do, and he lived like a, almost like an Essene out in the desert, even though he was not one. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. When he was in his mother's womb, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was Elizabeth's cousin, comes and visits, and when he hears Mary's voice, he leaps inside of his mother, and just a testimony to the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was even in the womb. And he was a forerunner to the Messiah, grew up in the desert. He had a really strange diet and weird clothing. I would not work for me. He liked locusts and wild honey, and I don't think camel's hair is very comfortable. I've ridden a camel before, and it's not for me. His ministry was to point. You remember when Jesus came out of the desert from his tempting, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was just a pointer. He was just a voice. And he was also there to bring conviction to the nation of Israel. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His baptism was a baptism unto repentance, not a baptism unto salvation. So a little bit different than Christian baptism. He was calling the nation of Israel to be prepared, be ready for their king, repent of their national sins. And people were coming out and they were showing that by being baptized. This location where we have here is possibly close to Shechem, but they really don't know exactly where it is. He's probably about 20 miles away from where Jesus was baptizing, though. And now I had no clue where Anan was or Salim or what it meant. And so looked it up. And Anan means a place of abundant springs. And Salim means peace. So John's baptizing. Let's read the verse again. The page flip, excuse me. John's baptizing in Anan near Salim. And so he's baptizing in this place of abundant springs, hence all the water. And it's near a place named Peace. And so I just thought there was an interesting connection there between, you know, when we come to the place of abundant springs, we find peace. The place of abundant springs is the Lord. In Jeremiah 17:13, there's a verse that says, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So we see that he's the living water. And then in the next chapter, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and tells her to give him a drink. And she says, you have nothing to draw with. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So the Lord is the living water. He gives the living water. And then later on in John, we find that those who believe in him, out of them will flow rivers of living water. So he produces living water in us. So I just was seeing these words, and it was just brought to my remembrance something that the Lord is the place of refreshment. And when we come to the Lord, he brings peace to our souls. So that's just something from the place and the words that I thought was kind of interesting. But this word baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo. And I know I just butchered that for the Greek people in here. I apologize, but Greg can help me out later, I'm sure. So they're baptizing, and the Baptists make a big deal about this verse because, you know, there's much water, and so you don't need a lot of water if you're just sprinkling or if, you know, you're just dabbing some water on the forehead. This isn't Christian baptism, but it does kind of set a pattern for it, so I'll just mention it in passing. And this Greek word baptizo literally means to immerse or to submerge, like a vessel getting sunk, to cleanse, to make clean with water, to wash oneself or to bathe, or to even overwhelm, like a flood, is the idea. So it's the idea of full immersion. So I'll just mention that in passing. But we move on. We notice that John had not yet been thrown into prison. So this is before Jesus' ministry begins in Galilee. And because from Matthew 4:12, we see that when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So if we know that this is before John's been cast into prison, it means Jesus hasn't started his Galilean ministry yet. But this just brought something up in my mind, John thrown into prison. And just want to park on that for a second. Kind of leads into our second talking point. Herod had been amiable, and he'd even been interested in John, until John brought specific conviction to sin in his life and to something that was wrong. We find in Matthew 14:4, for John had been saying to him, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod was involved in an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. And so when John brought this specific conviction of sin upon to bear upon what he was doing, he threw him into prison. And so that just brought to my mind the second talking point. Preaching is fine as long as it doesn't bring personal conviction. And we get that from what we're just talking about, verse 24. And I know for myself that it's real easy to listen to messages and go, yeah, you know, that was good. Really enjoyed that. But then when there's something specific that's brought to your attention, either from another brother or even from the Holy Spirit, just taking the Word of God and applying it to you, you have a tendency to back off and go, oh, you know what? I'm good. No, I don't want to hear anymore. And in this case, Herod was strong enough, he could just silence the voice. But in our case, we just have a tendency to push it away and don't want to hear it. I know it for myself, at least. But Tim mentioned earlier about the pulpit here at CBF, and I just do appreciate that. You know, 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." And just appreciate the faithful preaching of the Word of God here at CBF. And it's something that's rare. It's not out there very much. I have a tendency to want to pick and choose through the Scriptures as I'm going along. As I'm reading, a verse will come to, I'll come to a verse in my Bible reading that, you know, makes me feel very uncomfortable, to say the least. And I'll just have a tendency to gloss right over it and go past and go to the next one. And, you know, we really can't have that luxury. You know, the Lord has us in here. The whole Word of God is for us. And if He's bringing something, some conviction to your life about something, we need to listen to it. Not gravitate towards the grace verses and want to, oh, you know, the grace of God covers everything, so I'm just going to go live however I want. And, you know, that's not what He wants. He wants us to live holy, righteous, and godly lives in Christ Jesus, it says in Titus. You know, just a little illustration of this. I used to live in Arizona, and how many of you have lived in Arizona before? I know the Rankleys have at one point. Very few people. You're blessed. It's hot down there. We had these things called cockroaches, and they're pretty gross creatures. But cockroaches love to live in the dark. They don't like to be exposed to sunlight, and they like cool, moist places. And I remember I was moving a friend one time. We were over at the Murray's house, and they had a shed or a basketball hoop or something. It was something large that covered a large amount of ground, and we had to pick it up and go stick it in the truck. Well, we picked it up, and lo and behold, there was like the nest of cockroaches you never wanted to see. There were probably hundreds of them, and they just, as soon as the light hit, they just, and they scurried in every direction. And it was something that's always stuck in my mind, and it just reminds me of how men respond to the truth of God's word. In John 3:19, Bob just took us over this last week. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You know, men are like cockroaches. We don't like light. We like to hide. You know, places of sin are traditionally dark. We just don't want to be exposed. We don't want to come into the light of God's word. It says, "But he who practices the truth comes into the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." One of our themes at Soundview was walking in the light and coming into the light of God's word and letting it shine on us and expose the things in our lives that aren't right. So just how do you respond to the truth of God's word? Do you run and hide, or do you allow it to actually have its place and expose the things that shouldn't be there? Let's move on to verse 25. "Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification." Excuse me. Now, if you have a King James, it says Jews. If you have a newer translation, like a NASB or an NIV, it'll say Jew. You know, it's, guys aren't exactly sure whether this is one man or if this is a group of Jews. They're kind of split on that. It's really not the important part of it anyway. Some have speculated and thought this might be Nicodemus even, who's just finished his talk with Jesus. Now he's going to John's disciples and chatting with them and getting their perspective. And they wind up talking about this Jewish ritual of purification that leads to baptism now because it's about this cleansing. And so all sorts of theories on it, but it's really not what's important about it. Probably the most important thing would just be to realize that this is all about a Jewish tradition of washing and cleansing, this purification they're talking about. It's actually the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 6, when Jesus turns the water into wine. There's these six stone, they're stone water pots. So there's six stone water pots that they use for the Jewish custom of purification. It's the same word that's used. So the Jews had a tendency, because of a lot of the scriptures, to go through a lot of ceremonial washings and stuff before they eat. And they even criticized Jesus because he didn't keep all of their traditions. But it was not part of the law. And so they were getting into a discussion about this, and this led to the next thing and to the next thing. And finally, John's disciples start getting a little bit irritated and jealous because this Jew has now pointed out that Jesus is attracting more followers than their master John. So if you go down to verse 26, they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." I can almost just hear him whining. You know, just like a couple tattletales, you know. Don't get me started on tattletales. I grew up with one. I was one too, so don't worry. But these guys come to John, and John had experienced a very, very popular ministry. John was the Old Testament prophet figure that Israel hadn't had in 400 years. They were looking for someone. They were looking for a prophet. And so when John showed up on the scene and he was, you know, like an Elijah of old, they just latched onto John and they loved him. And so John got a lot of disciples very quickly. And some of these disciples didn't go over to Jesus when he pointed them to him. Some of them did, like John, for instance, and in the first chapter, another one. I don't remember his name off the top of my head. Which one? Andrew. Thank you, Tim. Andrew. So John and Andrew went and followed Jesus when John told them to, but not all of them did. And so some of these guys are left behind, and they're still sticking to John and clinging to John, and they won't listen to his testimony of this Messiah who's come. And so they're now getting irritated that this Messiah that he keeps pointing them to is actually getting some popularity. And he's starting to take over, and he's the one who's becoming more and more important. And the guy that they're with, well, he's kind of dwindling, and you know, there's not many people following him anymore. And I just find it interesting because John's disciples aren't listening to John. You know, this is almost a picture of Israel. It's a classic picture of Israel, actually. You know, John represents the prophets. He represents the word of God being spoken. And Israel clung so hard to these Old Testament prophets and the law that when the Messiah that they were pointing to showed up on the scene, they weren't willing to go to him. They had to cling. You know, there's a verse that Jesus says later on in John. He says, "You," speaking to the Pharisees, "you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." So they're unwilling to actually listen to what the word of God is saying and go and put their faith in Christ and go follow him. It's just a classic picture of Israel. They're so bound up to what they actually have been holding to all this time that they can't even see what their prophet is telling them. And the very thing that vexed John's disciples is what pleased John most. I just love John, and his whole attitude here is so humble and godly. It is so easy to see why Jesus said, "Among those born among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." I've never seen a man that had a better perspective on what he was doing than John. And that kind of leads right into our third talking point, believe it or not. The first talking points were kind of slow because there was a lot of introductions, so I apologize about that. But these next ones will go a little bit quicker. So, third talking point, the important thing isn't the worker, it's the work. And this is kind of from verse 26 through 28. As John's disciples are coming to him and saying, "Man, you know, this guy's more popular than you are." And John's response is, verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." That's the right perspective to have. If God is moving and blessing someone, it's not because, you know, they're somehow more clever or, you know, they just manipulated God to the point where they were able to have a better ministry. No, it's because God's hand is on their ministry. And John recognized that. He looked at Jesus and he said, God's hand is on him. You know, I heard a story of a guy, a pastor, as I was preparing for this and listening to different sermons and stuff, about this older preacher who was in a good, solid fellowship. And there was this young preacher that moved in down the street. And he was a good, solid guy as well. And long and the short is people started gravitating towards this younger guy. And the older guy's evening services started to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle until there was just a handful left. And so this older preacher, he gets up one night finally and says, "Well, folks, it seems that God's hand is really on that young man down the road. And I think we ought to go down and hear what he has to say." And so they went down the road. They all packed up, came in, sat in the back, and joined that church service, and then started participating in the work that God was doing there. And the preacher made a comment, "I just want to be wherever God is working." Now, numbers aren't everything, and you know, numbers don't indicate God blessing a ministry more than another, but I just appreciated that attitude and that perspective. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:5, he's addressing some of the Corinthian jealousy that they have, and how they have their pet speakers that are better, and different ones that led them to the Lord, or were instrumental in their lives. And so Paul, in response to that, says, "What then is Apollos?" Who was one of them. "What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." I think so many times we get caught up in who's doing what instead of what's actually getting accomplished. And, you know, there's not a lot of preachers in this room. There's not a lot of people that necessarily are, you know, involved in some sort of public ministry like John the Baptist. But, you know, it's just this principle can be applied regardless, because the Lord gives gifts. You know, if you're gifted or you're talented or you're wealthy or whatever you might have, it's all given from God. You know, James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow." Every good thing we have in our life is from God, and every gift that we have comes from God. So how are you using it? Are you jealous of how God is using someone else or blessing someone else? Maybe in the work that they have to do. I don't know. John didn't have an envious bone in his body, and I just really appreciate that. I kind of find it funny how we take credit for all the good things that we accomplish and blame God for all the bad things that happen to us. That's just our perspective as humans. I was talking to Tim recently, and he reminded me of the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples that didn't get to go up. We always think of the disciples that are on the mount, the three that wind up getting to experience the Lord in all of his glory. But we kind of forget about the nine that are at the bottom that are facing, waiting. They're gone several days. This is, man, you know, I really wish I could have been up there with them. John and Peter, those guys, they always get to do all the cool stuff. And, you know, me and Bartholomew over here, we kind of have to sit at the bottom of the camp, and, you know, this is kind of boring. And as a result, they wind up missing the opportunity that God put in front of them. There was a demon-possessed boy who a father brought to them, and they weren't able to drive him out because they weren't focused on what God had in mind, and they weren't in prayer, and they weren't fasting and supporting the work that was going on up there. And so, consequently, they weren't ready for the work that God had in front of them. So I think so often we have our eyes on someone else and kind of miss what God has for us as a result. Let's move on to verse 28. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." John was just a forerunner. He said that, "I am just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." And the thing I like about that is a voice is someone who you can't see. You can only hear. And just, you know, that's what we ought to be, is someone that people hear and they don't see necessarily. We're just people pointing people to Christ, like John did. And he who has the bride, verse 29, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. There's three things from this verse I'd like you to see about John. Number one, he's not the bride. Excuse me. He's not part of the bride. Number two, the bride of Christ, excuse me, John is the best man. And number three, John is full of joy. So there's three things about John. We'll go over those again. He's not part of the bride. He's the best man. And he's full of joy. And just explain those briefly real quick, because they are important. John, he's not part of the bride. And you might be saying, what are you talking about? Well, the bride of Christ is the church. And we find that from Ephesians 5. Israel in the Old Testament was referred to as a betrothed, someone who was already married to the Lord, and they're constantly referred to in the prophets as an adulteress or as a harlot because she's committed spiritual adultery and the Lord has given her a certificate of divorce. I'll actually read the verse 20, Jeremiah 3:8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, and yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went and also was a harlot also. So Israel was not considered the bride. She was already, you know, a betrothed of Christ, or excuse me, a betrothed of Jehovah. She committed spiritual adultery with the nations around her, committing idolatry. And so the Lord gave her a certificate of divorce and put her on hold. And in the New Testament, we see that Christ is actually, he's married to the church. That's something that was future. And Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. So it was something future when he was there that had to come about as a result of the death of Christ. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we see a comparison between a husband-wife relationship and Christ and the church. So that's where we'd see that the bride in this passage is the church that's in view. And that's something future. It hasn't taken place. It hadn't taken place yet in this passage. But John's the best man. And this is something that I can really relate to. I've never been a best man in a wedding. But in this case, it says he's the friend of the bridegroom. And we here at CBF know plenty about weddings because at one point we were known as Community Bridal Fellowship. So we've had a lot of weddings and we've seen a lot of brides and grooms. And you know, the most recent one that comes to mind is Sam Meitzen. Where I was at his wedding, and got to help out with that a little bit. But the thing that you can really identify with is, you know, John saying, you know, I'm not the groom, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, and all the attention is on the married couple. It's not on the people that are, you know, part of the wedding guests. You know, it's on Kirsten, it's on Sam. You know, probably more on Kirsten than Sam just because she's, you know, better looking than him. But just kidding, Sam. But you can relate to that. You can understand, you know, this picture that Jesus is getting across, that John's getting across about Jesus is, it's not about me. You guys kind of forget this, that I'm just the voice pointing you to him. This, he's the bridegroom. You know, it's all about him. And, you know, I get my joy by seeing him happy. You know, we got our joy at that wedding by seeing Sam and Kirsten get married and seeing them happy and seeing them filled with joy. And in the same way, John derived his joy by seeing that Jesus had been filled with joy over the people that had come to him. So, you know, that was just something that was really, I could get my arms around and I could understand. And something you might want to know about a Jewish wedding was, how do we say this? The friend of the bridegroom was pretty instrumental in Jewish weddings. He was the one who kind of coordinated between the bride and the groom because they weren't supposed to have contact from the time they were engaged, is what we would consider, or betrothed. They were almost considered married at that point, but the ceremony hadn't taken place. And so he was the one who stayed in contact between the two. He was a go-between. And then when the wedding day actually took place, he was the one who, you know, actually introduced the bride and the groom. And so you see here, John, he's all, or the bride, and he's introducing them to their bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And the groom traditionally could not speak until the bride's hand had been placed in his. And so when John says, "I rejoice greatly because I hear the bridegroom's voice," that makes a lot more sense, realizing that his job is complete. He's placed the bride's hand in the hand of Christ. And so now he's finished. My job is done. And that brings him joy. And so just this whole thing of joy, where did John's joy come from, since we're talking about it? This brings up our fourth talking point. Joy comes by hearing Jesus' voice, not by what we get or accomplish. Joy comes by hearing Jesus' voice, not by what we get or accomplish. You know, as you look at John the Baptist, you don't really see a lot of financial success. You don't really see a lot of personal... he doesn't have a lot of family. You notice he's not married. He doesn't have kids. He doesn't have the things that we would typically look at and make for a happy life. So he doesn't have money. He doesn't have a family. And, you know, quite honestly, his popularity is waning. So he doesn't even have that anymore. All these things are leaving him. Where does he get his joy? Where does true joy come from? And I find it interesting that his joy comes from his master's joy. And no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, we may be going through hard things. Maybe some of us are going through marriage problems. Maybe some of us are going through difficulties with finances. You know, in our economy right now, it wouldn't be surprising. A lot of people are out of work. A lot of people don't have jobs. So no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, is that what's actually giving us joy, fulfillment in career, or, you know, having the perfect family? Or I don't know what it is. What is it that brings joy to you typically, or what you think is joy, which is really just temporary happiness based on circumstances? It's not grounded and founded in the joy that Jesus brings. John's joy came from hearing Jesus' voice, and that's where we find our true joy. That's where we find a deep joy that can, in the midst of persecution, as Christians are being thrown to the lions, as Christians are being burned at the stake, that's where they were able to sing those hymns of praise and rejoice, is because they had a source of joy that wasn't founded on circumstances. And we kind of move into our key verse now. He must increase, but I must decrease. How are we doing on time? I haven't even looked at my watch. We're running out of time, guys. Well, he must increase and I must decrease. Just one little thing on this. Actually, I'd just like to move into our fifth talking point. Exalting Jesus in our lives is the key to spiritual progress. John says, he must increase and I must decrease. And we get this from verse 30 and 31. You can hit a plateau in your life spiritually. You can hit a point where your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. You don't have any motivation to witness. Maybe you're in difficult circumstances with your spouse. You just aren't getting along anymore. You're not in love anymore. Whatever it might be, these are all things that are difficult. And the key to probably most of them is allowing Christ to have his rightful place. And I just wanted to read Philippians 1:20. Paul, he's in prison. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." You know, some of these problems that we have in our lives are as a result of self having too prominent of a place and Christ not having one that's high enough. So just, try exalting Christ and honoring him and spending some time just in worship in the morning before you start your day, and just get your heart right. And, be careful to guard against the flesh trying to take that spot back. So moving on, in these next several verses, John gives four reasons for accepting the testimony of Jesus as being supreme and therefore superior to his own. We're just going to mention them briefly. The first one from verse 31 is that he came from above. he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So this is one reason why I ought to listen to Christ. He comes from heaven. The second is that he gets it firsthand, and his testimony agrees with God's. Jesus says, what I have seen and heard. Excuse me, John's saying of Jesus, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. In John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he only does what he hears from God. Third reason is that he's authorized by the Father and anointed with the Spirit. Moving on to the fourth, he is the only escape from wrath. And that's from verse 36. So these are reasons why you need to listen up when Jesus speaks, basically. Moving to the sixth talking point. Rejecting the words of Jesus is calling God a liar. And from verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking. In other words, if you don't accept Jesus' testimony, then you really don't believe in God. You really don't believe in the true God at all. You can't just say that Jesus was a good man or a prophet or a teacher. He was God. That's what he claimed to be. That's what John's setting out to show us in this book. And I'd just like to spend a little bit of time on this last point, number 7. Unbelief towards the gospel is disobedience and will lead to eternal wrath. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This isn't popular preaching, hearing about hell and the wrath of God. It's really shied away from quite a bit. And if you just preach one without the other, it's unbalanced. If you just preach eternal life without the penalty for sin, you're going to have an unbalanced gospel. If God didn't judge sin, there wouldn't be any peril, there wouldn't be any bad news. So how could there be any good news? You'd have a mutilated Bible. God, all the way from Garden of Eden to the flood to Tower of Babel to Sodom and Gomorrah to Mount Sinai, God is constantly showing that he's a righteous God and he has to judge sin. So this judgment is hanging over. It's abiding. Little illustration might be Mount Rainier. People of Carbonado, that little town right underneath the big volcano, which we don't think of it as a volcano often, even though it's probably going to erupt one of these days. They're abiding under this impending judgment, this wrath of the volcano. They're living there. And they're getting, if I were them, I would not be living there. That's why I live over here. But let's just say, for instance, that, Mount Rainier starts smoking pretty soon. And there's, all sorts of earthquakes and stuff that are happening. And there's some visible signs that judgment is coming on Carbonado. And these people just don't take a hint. And the government, because it's Washington, says, well, we'll step in and we'll build this special shelter because you guys don't want to leave your beloved little town. We'll build this special shelter that will be able to withstand the wrath of this volcano. So they set about to do it, and they do it. And it's finished. And now they warn the inhabitants that, you better get into this place because, this thing's going to blow tomorrow. Just from the information that we have, you guys wanted to get out. And if you don't get out, at least go to the shelter. And so the people that actually do take advantage of the shelter are the ones who will be saved from the wrath that's impending, the wrath that's sure to come. The ones that don't will be consumed by it because the shelter is what's going to absorb all of the wrath of the volcano. It's going to be the covering for them that they should have experienced if they were living in their houses. And that's really what Christ is for us. We have the judgment of God hanging over us because of our sin. And it's there. It's waiting. And it's our current state. And we don't want to let our current state become our eternal state. And we need to get under the shelter of Christ. So, just like to close in prayer. Sorry if some of this was a little bit rushed, but hopefully there's been something good here for a few people. So let's just pray, and we'll close our time. Heavenly Father, we're grateful, Lord, for you sending Christ Jesus to come and to be that shelter that we need. Lord, we thank you for your love that motivated you to send your Son to die upon that cross, for the Son of Man to be lifted up so that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you, young children, a guest, someone who's been here and heard it so many times that it's just kind of inoculated them to the truth, Lord, I just pray that you would move in hearts right now. I pray that you would show them the Lord Jesus Christ and how he took all the wrath that you had for sin, bore it all himself so that we wouldn't have to. And Lord, I just pray that they would put their faith in you today. For any that that do know you, Lord, as the majority of us probably do, I just pray that they would be encouraged. Lord, I pray that we would give you your rightful place as the one who must increase, so that we need to get out of the way and decrease, Lord. And I just pray that that would be our attitude of John the Baptist, that we would just be voices, that we would just be lights, that we would just be a pointer saying, go to Christ. It's not about me. Go to him. And Lord, we just pray that you would be honored in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen.